We begin this morning our sermon series in the book of Ezra, as well as Haggai. We'll be simultaneously working through the historical book as well as the prophetic book related to this same time period, or at least one of the prophetic books related to this time period. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 11 as we take up this book of the restoration of the temple of God, the people being repatriated to the land of Israel and rebuilding and regrouping from the land of captivity. Let's give attention to God's most holy word, Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem." This ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing as well. If I were to ask the children in the congregation, "Where did you get your color eyes?" what would the children's answer be? For those of you who have blue eyes, or hazel eyes, or gray eyes, or brown eyes, or whatever the case may be, if I were to ask the children, "Where did you get your eyes?" what would their answer be? Well, some might say, "Well, from my mommy and daddy. That's where I got my eyes. My eyes came from my parents." Or some might say, "My eyes came from God. God gave me these eyes. He's the one who created me, and he created my eye color as well." Which answer is most accurate? Which answer is most ultimate? If we were to ask that same question of adults, those who are given to biology would probably give an answer about genetics and how genes combine and recessive traits and so forth, and how eye color is brought about. If you ask other adults, maybe theologians, you know, what their answer would be, they would say, "Well, God formed my eyes in my mother's inmost parts and knew my eye color even before the day of my conception," and so on and so forth. Well, which answer is most accurate? Which answer is most ultimate? Now, as we ask similar questions about our passage today, we could ask, why were the people released from captivity in Persia, in Babylon, and restored to Jerusalem? Is it because Cyrus was repatriating various areas at the time and honoring various local gods so that people were endeared to him and so that those local gods would pray for him and honor him? Or is the answer that God decreed it? Which answer is most accurate? Which answer is most ultimate? And if we ask the question about our passage, why did the people return to the land? Why were the people willing to go back and to engage in the work of rebuilding the temple? Is it because they desired to get out of Babylon, out of captivity and slavery? Or is it because God stirred up their hearts to do that? Which answer is most accurate? Which answer is most ultimate? Well, as we ask these things, it's certainly true that Cyrus had his reasons. The peoples had their reasons. But the ultimate reason behind it all is the control of our God. God is the one who brought about his purposes, and he used Cyrus, even a pagan king, and he used a people's willingness to stir their hearts up to pursue his purpose. And so as we then bring this passage more closely to home in our day and age and ask, how is it that the work of the church is prospered? Is it because of living in a Christian nation? Is it because of a people who are willing and desirous to engage in the work of the church? Or is it the purposes of God in all of that? Which answer is most accurate? Which answer is most ultimate? Well, these things can be united and aligned perfectly, can they not? And we will see, I trust, in our time together that God stirs the hearts of people. More specifically, God stirs your hearts that you might serve his church. That's the point we have before us this morning as we begin the book of Ezra. God stirs your heart that you might serve his church. Well, first, God uses a pagan king to serve his church. Notice as we begin in verse 1 and following, as the decree of Cyrus goes forth, it indicates that his decree is in accord with the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah promised that the duration of exile in the land of Babylon would be limited to 70 years. And that limitation of the deportation and exile was precious to the faithful remnant. That they prayed for that, that the Lord had promised 70 years, that they prayed with that specifically in mind. But God said the land would rest for 70 years and receive these Sabbath rest years that the land had not enjoyed while the people occupied it. And exactly 70 years, depending upon when you set the start date and when you set the end date, what events constitute the beginning of that 70 years and what event constitutes the end of that 70 years, that's a different discussion for a different time and a different place. I will simply say this, that the word of the Lord was accurately fulfilled to the year. 70 years, the people were enabled to resettle the land, but the direct instrument to fulfill the word of the Lord is Cyrus. He is the tool that the Lord uses here. And we see that the scriptures speak of him in such a way as some suggest he's genuinely a convert or he's genuinely a God-fearer. And yet, the character that we have before us here in this passage, Cyrus, king of Persia, is a pagan polytheist. He's a good pagan, as far as a good pagan is concerned. Now, at this point, some might say, well, no, wait. The prophecies about Cyrus are very specific. He's spoken of as God's instrument and God's anointed. And again, as some read the book of Isaiah in particular, they conclude that Cyrus was truly converted or truly a worshiper of Yahweh. And even some translations of Ezra chapter 1 seem to allude to that and suggest that, when in fact what's taking place is Cyrus is merely acknowledging Yahweh as one of many gods. One god of a local area, of a local province. And he is desirous that the people there in that land would honor him and look favorably upon him, and that the God of Israel would look favorably upon him. And so when he emphasizes in verse 3, may the people go and build the house of the Lord God in Israel, I know some translations might suggest otherwise, but what it literally says there is that the Lord God of Israel, he is the God in Jerusalem. He's that local God. Now, again, some translations might suggest that Cyrus is declaring God alone to be the one true and living God. But again, the point is this, that he's acknowledging the regional, local God of Israel and requesting Yahweh to pray for him. He doesn't want Yahweh on his bad side. Now, you may say, well, the scriptures here are a bit unclear. How can you be so certain? Well, there is a portion of Cyrus's writing that remains that's on a clay cylinder. It's called Cyrus's cylinder, where he gives his reason for sending people back to their lands. And it's because he desires those gods to pray for him daily and to pray to the Persian gods. He explicitly says that these gods might pray to Baal or to Nebo or especially to Marduk. And Cyrus says, who is my Lord? That they may pray for Cyrus and his son. Now, there's no actual worship taking place here from the pagan king. It's kind of like when you talk to people who don't believe in the God of the scriptures, but will wholeheartedly acknowledge a God. Oh yeah, I believe in God. I pray. Yeah, absolutely. Is that reverence to the one true and living God as he's revealed himself? Certainly not. Now, it's, I guess, maybe better than nothing, and it's better than nothing that Cyrus is willing to acknowledge Yahweh's existence, but he's saying he's just one among many, and yet listen to how the scriptures describe this pagan king. Isaiah chapter 41. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Oh, he shall call on the name of Yahweh. Yes, as he does here in our passage. Isaiah 45. I've raised him up in righteousness. Sounds like Cyrus is a righteous king. Well, he's accomplishing righteousness here. And I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And then it goes on, Isaiah 44, elsewhere it says, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. And then finally, Isaiah 45 again, he says, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name, I have named you, though you have not known me. See, Cyrus is just a pagan king. And yet, why go through this? Why demonstrate this? Why establish this? And the answer is because God, our God, the one true and living God, uses pagan kings for his purposes. He doesn't need to bring about the conversion of Cyrus to advance his church's purpose on earth. Do you feel the significance of that church? Do you grasp the beauty and benefit of that? That God uses even the likes of our wicked rulers and our wicked kings and even our converted rulers and our converted kings to bring about his purposes in our nation. And yes, we desire repentance and we desire reformation and we desire revival and pray for that. Yes, pray for that. We need to desire that and long for that and continue to pursue that. But God doesn't require that to advance his church. He doesn't need that to accomplish his purpose in the United States of America. and to advance His church in our day and age. He doesn't need revival in America to still do exactly what He wants to do with His church. And He will use whatever providences for His purposes. Even our wicked rulers, and our not-so-wicked rulers, and our less-than-wicked rulers. Do you have confidence in that? Do you have certainty in that? That that is our God. And that is what He does. He even uses the likes of pagan kings. And He does so by stirring up the hearts of people. By stirring up the hearts of people. That's a theme that runs through our passage this morning. It's not necessarily apparent in the English translations, but it says in verse 1 that He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make this proclamation. And then in verse 5, it says that in verse 5 there, it doesn't state necessarily stirred up in your translation, but that's literally what it says, the same word, with all whose spirits God had stirred up to arise and go and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So it's the word of the Lord that is stirring up both Cyrus and the Israelites to accomplish His purpose. So then not only have we established that God uses the likes of pagan kings, but He also uses us by stirring us up. Now we see from verse 1 that Cyrus wouldn't have made this decree and wouldn't have allowed the people to return if it were not for the prompting of the Lord, because it says, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. That's the ultimate reason. That's the ultimate cause. And then Cyrus, in verse 7, not only permits the people to return, but He encourages it and fosters it, and He partially finances it, and He gives them back, in verse 8, the former temple treasures, and He calls upon His treasurer to help in this work, and He appoints a Jew, Sheshbazzar, who has a Babylonian name, to head up this whole operation. Cyrus is doing the work of the Lord here that otherwise he would not have done if it were not for the Lord's stirrings. Now, before we look at the people's stirrings, I want to further establish the significance of what's taking place here, to look at some of the particulars of the things that are being returned to Jerusalem here. First, I want you to notice in verse 3 where it says, where Cyrus says, "Let the people's God be with them." Now, that might sound like a nice thing to say, you know, Godspeed, God be with you, may the Lord bless you and be with your travels or something. That's what he's saying in verse 3. But many commentaries point out that these are not just well wishes for the people's journey. This is, no, take your gods with you. Take your idols with you. Now, you know the uniqueness of Judeo-Christianity, that we don't worship our God by idols. And so Cyrus doesn't understand that and doesn't think in the categories that we think in, that we need no idols to worship our God. But that's what Cyrus is saying here. Here, take these items from our treasury and from our temple to reestablish your worship, and take your God with you. Take your idols and go and depart. Now, I would just point out here that the uniqueness of Christianity is that we don't need to carry with us idols for our God to go with us. We don't need a plastic statue of Jesus on our car, the front of our car, for Jesus to go with us. We don't need a bumper sticker that says, "Jesus is my co-pilot," to acknowledge that Jesus is with us at all times because His Spirit dwells within us. That is the unique reality of Christianity. That when Cyrus says here, "And may God go with you," he's thinking as an idolater. But Christianity is the lone religion where that is absolutely a reality and true, that our God does go with us. Secondly, I want to point out some particulars that you might look at verses 9 through 10, count up all those different items that are going back to Jerusalem and say, the summary in verse 11 doesn't add up. The number, the math is muddied and wrong there, and we have a contradiction in verses 9 through 11, but that is not the point of the author here. He's not seeking to be exhaustive for all of these articles that are going back. He simply highlights some of them that go back and then says the total of everything was 5,400. So let's not get caught up in the minutiae, but I also want you to notice in these verses that these are small things and insignificant things compared to the temple furniture and the significant items that we would see elsewhere in the scriptures, to speak of the Ark of the Covenant or the table for the showbread or the laver and so on and so forth. Why only the small things mentioned here? Well, it states elsewhere in the scriptures in Jeremiah chapter 3 that while the people were in captivity, the ark would be forgotten and the ark would not be remembered or missed, and it shall not be made again, declared the prophet of Jeremiah. And then history also tells us that the larger items were destroyed, and it's just the smaller items that make it back to Babylon. But here's the point in all of these details. What I'm driving at is we must appreciate this point that Cyrus is going to a tremendous amount of trouble to issue this decree and return the people to the land and to partially finance the rebuilding of the temple and to get all of these minutiae of items back to Israel. And this is hugely significant that a conquering king would do so. And even though we noted already that Cyrus had his reasons for doing this, but do you appreciate the cost to Persia here? For what? For a conquered people to be favorable? For a serving God to feel honored? I want you to comprehend the great and peaceable work that the Lord brought about by stirring up this king's heart. The Lord accomplished this. But the second stirring is that of the Jews themselves, and this is just as significant. You might think, well, no, wait a minute. No, it's not significant that the Jews are stirred up and returned to the land. It's much more significant that the pagan king is willing to let the people go. But I want you to think about the people in the land of Babylon, the houses they built, the businesses that they began, the communities that they've formed, and the worldly comfort that they are experiencing. It is very likely that people did not want to return to the land of Israel, a wasteland, and start all over and to rebuild. And so it is significant that God stirs up the hearts of some. Notice verses 5 and 6 that it says that he stirred up, moved in their spirits to arise and go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, verse 6, and all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock. This is not speaking of the Babylonians who are encouraged to give gifts to the Israelites returning. This is the Israelites who remain in Babylon who give gifts to the Israelites who are returning. And we see this in verses 3 and 4 as well, that this is the decree of Cyrus. Whoever's left, verse 4, who's ever left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus is saying, okay, if some of you want to stay, that's fine, of course, but you better help foot the bill. You don't just get to sit back and enjoy the benefits of Persia. You have to contribute to this process of going back to the land. I want you to realize that the Israelites who would not want to leave would have good reason for doing so in their own minds. Interestingly enough, it was in Babylon that the Jews first became known for financial savvy and banking. I'm not just being funny by saying that. I'm not being stereotypical by saying that. Historically speaking, when the Jews were in Babylon, that's when they first became associated with banking and being very shrewd with finances. But you see, there are good things that they are experiencing, and in their minds, they would be thinking, do we really want to go back and rebuild? Do we really want to start from scratch? There's significant impetus and forward momentum for them to stay. And yet, through Isaiah and Jeremiah, God has promised that a remnant of the remnant would be preserved. And so here we see in our passage in Ezra 1 that a smaller portion of the remnant that's in Babylon is moved, is stirred up within them to return, who are willing to say, we will become homeless. We will leave the land where many of us were born. We will leave the land where we have settled, where we've built homes, where we've established businesses, where we've had children, where we've created community, where we've lived among friends. Yes, in a foreign land, but this king is less oppressive than the domineering previous empire. And we are willing to walk 900 miles. I know it's 500 miles from Persia to Jerusalem as the crow flies, but it's about a 900-mile journey in 500 BC. This is very significant. And we're willing to rebuild a land that we have been promised, but probably the majority of us have never seen. You see the significance of that? God had to stir and work in the hearts of his people to be willing to engage in such an undertaking. And when it comes to building his church today, friends, that too requires a great stirring of his people's hearts. And there are several stirrings that are necessary even in our church here today. There are some of you who have never, ever been stirred by the Spirit of God. There are some of you who are icy and cold toward the things of the Lord. There are some of you hearing my voice who would rather remain in captivity, in bondage, and in slavery, would rather enjoy the luxury of this world and the riches of this life and this world's kingdom, because you enjoy the American dream and you live for this life and what this life has to offer, and you're content with remaining comfortable instead of taking the hard path. And the narrow path, and the path of pursuing the Lord. If you're hearing my voice today and that describes you, are your hearts not stirred? Do you experience the tugging of the Spirit of God upon your souls? His penetrating and piercing word into the depths of your heart? And will you, O sleeper, remain in the land of Babylon? Will you remain in captivity because returning to pursue true worship in the land of freedom is far too daunting? It's far too significant of an undertaking to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to live for Him. No, thank you very much, Pastor, for the offer. I would much rather live for myself and my will and my purpose than to undertake this significant task. But others of you have been stirred. You have been stirred to new life. But you've not been stirred to labor. And you've not been stirred to serve and to engage in the work of the church and to be used to rebuild and to see the temple of God on earth prosper. And there are some of you who are on the sidelines of ministry, and you are not about the work that we are all to be doing, of loving one another, laboring alongside of one another, being involved in the life and ministry of the church. And you need to have your hearts pricked and stirred within you to desire to immerse yourself in the life of the people of God. And I know that that is a work of God's Spirit in your heart. And it's not something that I can do or you can just muster up in and of yourself. But have you not heard the preaching of God? And have you not listened to announcements for Bible study involvement? And have you not heard calls for volunteer help? And have you not heard the pleading to labor in and engage in the work of hospitality? And are you unaware of our need for evangelism and outreach? So for those of you who need to be stirred, where is your excitement for the things of the Lord and the house of God? May the Lord stir your hearts to labor in the work of rebuilding. In order to build His church, thirdly and finally, we see this morning, this is all in order to build the church. We see another theme in our passage, and it's that of the second Exodus. There's language here that's very reminiscent of the plundering of the Egyptians, and it's suggestive of the plundering of the Persians or the Babylonians, whatever you want to call them. And this idea also was prophesied in Isaiah 43 that there would be a second Exodus. It's not explicitly stated in that way, but the imagery is present. And then we see references to that in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 11. And then in verse 11, we hear this language, that the Lord brings the people up from Babylon to Jerusalem. And for the faithful Jew who is very familiar with the Exodus story, that would strike a chord with him, because it is a parallel wording to Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. That the Lord brought up out of the land of Egypt a people to the land of promise. So we see in 2nd Exodus here, leading the people from captivity to freedom, to independence, to reestablishing the people of God in His promised land. And the reason for why God is doing this is the same as the first Exodus. The second Exodus' reason is the same as the first's. Verses 2, 3, and 4 all indicate it. It's to build the house of God. It's to reestablish worship. And so let's put this all together then. God champions the conquest of the known world by the pagan ruler Cyrus so that Cyrus can take Babylon, so that he can set his people free, so that he can stir in the heart of his people a desire to reestablish worship in order to bring his people to the promised land and resettle them, that they might honor His name in that place, and the people might prosper in the land of promise. Now, as we hear those things that the Lord has done, it ought to cause you to draw this conclusion. All authority has been given to God in heaven and on earth, and He will build His church. Even in the midst of pagan nations and pagan rulers, and peoples will not stand in His way. And the sins of His people and the failings of His people are not able to overcome the advance of His church, and He will use even all of this to grow His church. As we undertake this book of Ezra, it is a book of rebuilding the church. And that is the place that we find ourselves in the Lafayette Church, friends. We're rebuilding. And it is hard work. And it is work that requires diligence and effort and everyone's involvement and participation. It is a great effort. It can be arduous and discouraging, as we will see in the book of Ezra. But at the outset, you must see and we must rightly conclude that Christ will grow His church and He will advance His kingdom. And you know what? He doesn't need converted politicians to do it. He doesn't need a Christian nation to do it. He doesn't need revival to do it. Again, pray for that, desire that, of course. But it is a wonderful thing that the Lord has granted us freedom in this land. And we need to be about the work of building and rebuilding His church. It is God who does it. It is God who stirs the hearts of men to permit the gospel to go forth. It is God who stirs the hearts of men to engage in the work of the church. It is God who stirs the hearts of His people to bring about the advance of His kingdom here on earth. And friends, I think we find ourselves sitting around bemoaning that our nation isn't doing more, or that our land is becoming more and more restrictive, or we sit around paralyzed in fear that freedoms are being taken away, when we need to be praying. Lord, stir our hearts. Lord, cause us to be engaging in the work of rebuilding. Yes, bring about revival. Yes, bring about conversion of those out there. But Lord, would you stir us up to be engaging in the work of rebuilding here? Not sitting back in Babylon and just writing our checks for those who are going and doing the work, but being the ones who are stirred up and to engage in this rebuilding ourselves. And if you are not about the work of seeing this church grow and rebuild, I would ask you, why not? Our text would suggest it is a heart issue, that your hearts need to be stirred to engage in this work. And you cannot change your hearts to do so, but would you pray, O Lord, stir up our hearts that we might be about the efforts of rebuilding the Lafayette Church. And friends, it is not the work of just the officers of the church. It is not the work of everyone else. It is not the work of God just miraculously granting revival in our land, and then we would see the response that we desire. It is us laying aside all excuses, even the excuses of, well, he is sovereign and he's the one who does it, and therefore I just need to not get in the way. We need to be about the work of rebuilding the church. And it is he who stirs up our hearts. But friends, hear this though. It is he who does the work even through you. As I say, we need to be praying that our hearts would be stirred up. He certainly does it. He certainly does it. He is the one who is growing his church, and he will accomplish that. So friends, may Christ stir up our hearts that we might faithfully serve his church. Praise be to God that Christ does stir your hearts that we might be about this work. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is helpful to think about the Israelites in Persia enjoying worldly benefits of wealth and community and business and land and a neighborhood and children and so on and so forth, and being stirred up to travel about 900 miles, to go engage in the really challenging, constantly opposed work of seeing your church prosper on earth. Father, may we not be like the complacent Jews of old who want to remain in the land of prosperity, but may we be stirred by your Spirit, O God, to engage in the difficult work of seeing your church flourish and to be about the work that we are each called to, even by name. But Father, we thank you that even as we pray, that you are the one who advances your church. You are the one who accomplishes your purposes. And so may you do so, even here in our midst, in the Lafayette Church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's sing by way of